church. Good to see such a full house on a rainy day. And I've just come back from Cambodia. Came back last night. My voice is a little bit croaky, but I'm so happy to be here doing part three of our Sermon on the Mount. So I've got a couple of little testimonies before we get in today. So Cambodia is just an amazing country. It's so poor, and yet the people are so joyous. Where we go is on the border of Thailand and Cambodia into a province called Banchay Mitchay. And it's had war. There's no other word you can use. It's had war. And we hear that it's finished, but there's still things that are going on. The way that it was finished was that Thailand had come over, took a whole lot of land, and too bad if you're Cambodian. Cambodian has no real weapons, they can't fight back, so they're just taken back. And so there's literally tens of thousands of families that are just displaced. You know, us as a church, we've taken kind of responsibility for 300 families, right, that we look after and make sure that they have enough food and enough things in it, and it's wonderful. The town that we went into has had 11 missiles hit it. Luckily, they didn't throw any missiles in while I was there. But the hotel I was staying at was full of army. So I was thinking maybe that wasn't a great choice, right? But God is just doing things. And what you see is the value of going back to somewhere year after year after year after year. You know, this year we went to one of the schools. And when we first went there, we were looking for a project to do. We're having lunch somewhere, and there was a guy there, and I just started talking to him because I just like talking to people. And I started talking to him, "What are you doing?" He says, "Oh, I'm working at a school, and I just do, I'm looking for a grant." And so we started talking, we could do something in that school. We went to that school, it's a government school. We went to that school, and there's about 800 kids there, and it had no toilet. And so we thought we could build a toilet. And that's the very first thing that we did in that place. And we dug a trench, we built toilets, and it was fantastic. Since then, we've done a number of things at that school, and we went and visited that school this week. And let me tell you, it's just growing. They now have 2,400 students. The amazing thing about that is a Christian pastor went to that principal and said to him, "If you let the Christians from Brisbane come and do something, God will bless your school." And he was like, "I'm not sure, but we're going to get something for free, so okay." And that year when we did the toilets, it was like this everywhere he went. He was just kind of like looking at what we did. The next year, he's a little bit more free. Now we're able to do concerts in that school. When he saw me this time, he literally came to me. It's a little bit inappropriate, really. He's just hugging me, rubbing my tummy and my bottom, right? And like, I'm going, "I'm glad you're happy to see me," right? But it was, he was just so warm. That's a word, right? He was just so warm. And you know, that school was just voted number 5 school in all of Cambodia. God has blessed that school. So we're going to go June. We're going to be doing a number of things. We're going to go work in the camp, and we're going to do something in a school there. Because God has just blessed us. Because of the war, the governor says, "Look, you can't do a public concert. We're not doing anything kind of open air of music and other things. Even though it's Khmer New Year now, we're not doing anything Khmer New Year." And then he just looks at me and he goes, "But you know what? You can have my building." And I go, "Oh, that's nice. That building fits 2,000 people. So how good is that?" So we'll be able to do a youth concert on the Friday night and then a community concert on the Sunday night. God is good. And that's the benefit of actually. And I talked to the governor and said, "Governor, maybe would you like to come for our summer?" He's like, "Oh, I'm so busy. But I would love to bring him here and just say thank you, because he has done so much in opening things for us." So it was just a great trip. Also, another testimony that I have is that all universities went back to school back to uni just recently. And one of the things that you may not know, but we as a church do an outreach into the Petrie University. And maybe, Talitha, if you could just come up and just give a little testimony. Oh, is there a stair? Oh, you're young. You can just step up as if nothing's happening. My leg would fall off if I tried that.
I practiced that in my head a couple of times.
So tell us a little bit about what's going on there.
Yes, so we had an O-Day a week ago, and we spoke to probably around 200 students, and they were so excited about what we were doing. And they all know that we are Christians. The house stands for Hope, Outreach, Unity, Service, and Empowerment.
Awesome.
And we were able to meet a lot of Christian students, non-Christian students, who are excited to meet Jesus and to worship God. And so, yeah, we're just slowly but surely making new connections. I've caught up with some students who are very excited about this year. There's another student coming to church tonight. And so please be praying for her, because I'm trusting that she will give her life to God. So yeah, just please keep praying. And I know that God is going to do great things in Petrie, no matter what happens. So yeah.
Fantastic. Come on, let's give her a hand. Let's continue to pray for our university outreach, because that's right on the front line. And God can do something. And who knows, if something starts within a university, then fire starts. God starts to do something. And so let's pray for Talitha and Kai and the group that are doing that. Let's pray for the sermon. Father, I ask that you would just be with me. Help me to speak your word. Father, let your word speak for itself. And Lord, let us, as we look at it, let it do something, change us, challenge us, encourage us. Father, be with us today in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
Amen.
So over the last 2 weeks, we've been walking through the Sermon on the Mount. I believe it's really Jesus' central message. As I've said, the Sermon on the Mount was not a one-off message that Jesus preached. He preached it in different places, because these are the foundation of his preaching and teaching. And Jesus tells us why in our key verse. It's our key verse of the whole three chapters. Matthew 7, verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them. I want you all to say it with me. Hear these words of mine and does them. Say it once more. Hear these words of mine and does them. Will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it was founded on the rock. In week one, we looked at the heart of the kingdom. Jesus is speaking to normal, everyday people. He's not speaking to the elite. He's speaking to people who are just living normal, desperate lives. And he begins with the beatitude. He doesn't start to tell them what to do. He actually starts to give them hope. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, the hungry. Speaking to ordinary people, overlooked people, like the one that we're looking for in our prophetic declaration for this year. Then he tells those people, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That we as kingdom people, not the elite, not the powerful, not the shakers and movers, that we are kingdom people, are the salt of the world. We bring light and we season the world. Then he makes it clear that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Kingdom righteousness isn't about external performance, it's about a heart transformation. He said the Pharisees, they're the gold standard. They're the best of the best. Let me tell you, their righteousness isn't good enough. So he's not talking about an outward behavior. He's talking about a state of heart. He makes it all about the heart. Then in week two, we went over and looked what Jesus said a transformed heart looks like. He says many times, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Now he's not correcting scripture. He's not changing scripture, but he's showing its true intent and fulfillment. Jesus speaks that murder, it's not just murder, there's anger, adultery, lust, retaliation to forgiveness. He shifts everything from behavior management to heart condition. It's not about public compliance, and we're going to see that even more as we go on. It's about who you are privately. God doesn't deal with us as a corporation. He deals with us as individuals. We may come together as the church. The church means the word ecclesia, which means the public coming out of your house and meeting together. We may come together as the church, but God deals with us as individuals. It's your private heart that actually matters. Now in week 3, we look at how Jesus talks to us about how we treat people, how we relate to our God. He talks about prayer and trust and treasure and talks about anxiety. Let's read. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Jesus is not in here saying that we shouldn't pray publicly or come out together. He's talking about the motivation of your prayer. Are you there just so you'll be seen by others? Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, I'm quite tempted, as I prepared it today, to pretty much speak about this and talk about prayer, but there's so many other things I kind of want to look and look at prayer overall rather than specifically. Jesus says, when you pray, don't perform. Make it real. Make it real. Don't perform. Don't pray to be seen like hypocrites. Don't pray to impress like pagans. Prayer isn't a theater, and it's not a word count or a time limit. It's about relating to your Father. It's relationship. So go into the secret place. Shut the door. Your Father sees. Your Father knows. You're not informing God of your issues. He already knows. He knows what you're going through. What you're doing is you're taking your issues and you're aligning them with God. It's not about informing Him, it's about aligning with Him. You know, 2 weeks ago at our men's night, I spoke about prayer and it fits perfectly here. So I'm going to summarize my message at our men's night. Prayer isn't for God. God doesn't need your prayer, but we desperately need to pray. You know, when Jesus cleared the temple, remember when He gets there and He overturns all of the tables and he causes all this ruckus there? What He said is this: My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of robbers. The temple wasn't built because God needed a building. To be honest, Herod's temple and Solomon's temple were not built at the command of God. God never asked for a temple to be built. But God told us when the temple was built, what it would be used for through Solomon's prayer. Solomon says, heaven can't contain you. How much less can this house? And Solomon's temple was probably the greatest building ever built. It was so 4 chapters of the Bible talk about how grand it was. People came in all over the world to see it's probably the most expensive building ever built. It was amazing. It was built because David says, I live in a palace. God's ark is in a tent. So I better build God something better than my palace. But it wasn't because God said, you need to build me a house. It wasn't because God needed it. He said, no, I'm going to use it. Because God says, well, you can't, the whole of heavens can't contain him, a building's not going to be able to do it. So the temple existed for one reason, to help people reach out to God. It was never there to burden them or to create barriers, but it was there to draw people, which is why Jesus was so mad. This was there to bring people into the house, and what you're doing, and this is what the temple priests were doing, they were having all these things that someone would come with their pigeon or someone would come with their lamb, someone would come in and go, oh no, sorry, that lamb's not good enough. No, that pigeon, no, that's got some flaws. You need to buy this one and therefore make money. And so they'd be put burdens on people rather than release burdens of people. God's house was always about prayer, about coming to him, about having no barriers, and all of a sudden the priests create these barriers. It was wrong and it should never have been. You know, in Solomon's dedication prayer, which is I think in 1 Kings 6, he barely mentions sacrifice or ritual or the law or priestly tasks. But he does mention prayer. 8 times he mentions when we should come to pray, when there's conflict, when there's defeat, when there's lack, when there's sickness, when you have inner turmoil, when there's a battle, or when you've been overcome with sin. It says, stretch out your hands, turn your heart, cry out to God, pray. See, prayer is about your direction. It's not about distance, it's about direction. I turn. I don't care how far away you are from God, the moment you turn, the moment you have a direction towards him, he hears. That's why some people really close to God, because I didn't even know you, which we'll talk about next week or in 2 weeks' time. That's what prayer is. It's not works, it's relationship. Yes, it's a discipline. But it's a discipline that empowers. Like exercise strengthens the body, prayer strengthens the spirit. Jesus prayed constantly. If there's someone who didn't need to pray, you probably would think it'd be God made man in the flesh. If there was someone that you thought wouldn't need to pray, wouldn't it be Jesus? Yet what did he do all the time? He was known. He would make it so that he could pray. He'd have to go out into the backside of the desert so that he would pray, because he understood the importance of it. Not because Jesus lacked power. He was God himself. But he knew prayer aligned him to his Father, and he wanted to be with his Father. As it was true, when Solomon built the temple to be a house of prayer 1,000 years before Jesus, it's still true today, 2,026 years after Jesus, when conflict rises, when you fail, when the provision pressure hits you at 2 a.m. and you're thinking, how am I going to pay the bills? When your heart's troubled, when you sin, don't run from God. Run to him. Run to him. Run to him and pray. And that's what Jesus does in Matthew 6, not performance prayer, not a public display, but secret prayer, intimate prayer, Father-focused prayer. Because prayer is never about impressing heaven. It's about living before God who actually already knows. And there's strength when you know the one who can actually do something knows about what you're going through. That's what prayer is. 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And this next line should just freak out everyone. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I just want to say, in the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot run away from this concept. We must forgive others. It's very strong in this scripture. Very strong. There's no wriggle room left in this scripture. But to be honest, of the Sermon on the Mount, this is its biggest theme. I want us to look at this slide. So this is just in the Sermon on the Mount. Actually, I can look at this one. In the Beatitudes, God gives mercy to the merciful. In reconciliation, seek reconciliation before worship. Offer the other cheek, walk the extra mile. Don't retaliate. Love your enemies. Love and pray for your enemies. The Lord's Prayer, we just read it. Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. Forgive others or God doesn't forgive you. Judge and judge not that you not be judged. Golden rule, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. There's 8 times in the Sermon on the Mount where God isn't just hinting that forgiving others is important. It's central to our faith. And it's central to your peace. You know, if you look at those, it's pretty self-explanatory. It's right there in front of our face. Unforgiveness has no place in the kingdom, no matter how you slice and dice it. I don't care if you want to tell me, but that person needs to know. That person will do it to someone else. You are the one who has to forgive. I actually believe it's one of the key issues to living a peaceful life, being able to forgive. In Matthew 18, it talks about the parable, the unforgiving servant, about a servant who was forgiven much, but then wouldn't forgive someone who was owed him less. And then it says, Jesus says these words, he goes, I'll hand you over to the tormentors. When you don't forgive, you go to a place of torment. And as I grow older, I'm convinced that many people in turmoil are in torment because of unforgiveness. And then that unforgiveness manifests itself as anger, as lust, as insecurity, as anxiety, as revenge, as turmoil. And I'm convinced that unforgiveness is the bedrock of so much of these ailments. What happened to you may be unforgivable, but the only way to forgive, to live free is to forgive. I want to show you something. This is something I did before. Let's see if I can make this work. Right, here we go. Right, so something unforgivable happened to me. Something terrible happened to me. I am tied to that incident while I have unforgiveness. I want to go on with my walk with God. I want to go on. I really, but until I forgive, I'm tied. I'm tied. I cannot go on. I need to forgive. And when I forgive, I'm released of that. I can finally move on. You can go some way, but you're always tied to that incident through unforgiveness. And we need to release. It's a really, really important principle of life. You know, just recently, you know, I've been through some things and some dumb things happened. And I probably had a reason to be mad and not forgive someone because they were an idiot. Right? And it'd be good if it was just, if they kind of like had the criteria, well, if they are an idiot, it's okay to hold on. Right? You know, like you could sit there and by God, 1, 2, Shri, yes, I agree with you. That's fine. They are an idiot, right? Don't worry. You don't have to give them. But it's not talking about that. It's talking about love and pray for your enemies. That one who actually did it to you on purpose. I am going to get Mark Elmendorf and I'm going to do it this way. And then when it hurts him, I'm going to laugh. God's saying love and pray. The only way that can actually forgive someone is to pray for them. Because I start to pray and all of a sudden I start to see them from God's eyes. You know, there's no one that God looks at that he goes, idiot. He loves them all. So if God looks at them that way, so that person, what I do, and this helps me pray for them, I'll picture that person and then I'll imagine God looking at that person. And when I imagine God looking at that person, I've never seen him with a scowl. I've never seen him with anger. God's always had a heart of love towards that person. Always. And then when I see the heart of God to that person, it's really hard for me to then keep that scowl, keep that anger. And so it becomes much easier for me to pray. It's really, really hard. You know, Nina has had to deal with some people who have had terrible things. Things that are unforgivable. Horrible things that I don't want to go into. I'm sure different people in here would have experienced some of those things themselves. Where people who should have been looking after you actually took advantage of you. Where people should have abused you and all of those things. And sometimes those people don't change. Those people, but you have to forgive. Sometimes those people have died. And even in that, you have to forgive because that's the only way that you will free yourself. Okay, let's go on. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. That's hard when you're fasting, right? Because you don't really feel like smiling when you're starving, right? For they disfigure their faces. These guys went out to make sure everyone could notice that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I don't care who you are. No, none of us like fasting. But Jesus says, when you fast, not if, when you fast. So fasting is assumed in the kingdom. But like prayer, he immediately warns us, don't perform it. Don't look miserable. Don't try and impress people. For your Father in heaven is the one who matters. He's the one who rewards. You know, fasting isn't about God needing something from you. It's about you positioning yourself before God. Jesus fasted 40 days. Paul fasted often. Godly men and women throughout Scripture all fasted. But it was never a works thing. It's not a hunger strike until God gives you what you want. It's not to twist God's arm. It's always about showing a heart of dependence, a heart of seriousness, a heart of humility. It shows a deep desire that you want to see God move. Now, I've fasted a lot in my life. For 10 years, I fasted one day a week. I would regularly fast a week at a time, from Sunday lunch to Sunday lunch. The longest fast I ever did was 21 days. And then I broke it with McDonald's chips and all I could eat was the oil. I could just taste the oil. Now I just love the chips again. But I became a religious faster. It's just what I did. On Wednesday, I fast. There was nothing of God in it. It was just a ritual that I did to try and impress God. God, you got to do something for me now because I fasted. Isaiah 58 is very clear. If your heart's wrong, you're just hungry. That's all it's doing for you. And God isn't impressed. But when you fast God's way, and it talks about this in Isaiah 58, you loosen chains, you break yokes, you get clarity, healing comes, guidance comes, strength comes. It shifts things in the spiritual realm. It actually does something in the spiritual realm. Fasting is a tool, a weapon, not to show how holy you are, but shows how dependent you are. I can't do this. I need God. It's a thing of humility. So when conflict rises, when a breakthrough is needed, when you're battling an addiction, when you're just stuck, fasting is heaven's method to humble yourself and just see God. But you do it before the Lord. And like prayer, it's not a performance, it's relationship in the secret place. Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one. Pretty definitive. No one can serve two masters. For either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It'd be pretty amazing if Jesus talked about how to stormproof your life, had a basic foundational message, but actually wouldn't talk about money. The fact that he talks about money shows that he actually understands what creates storms. Many times it's provision, it's money that causes storms in our lives. Money issues. But Matthew 6, 19 to 24 is actually a lot more than just money. It's actually about who owns your heart. Who owns your heart? Your heart can either be given to God or be given to something else. Many times, it's money. Do not lay up yourselves treasures on earth. Why? Because on earth it corrodes. On earth there's moth and rust and thieves and markets crash. Health fades. Applause disappears. I remember meeting someone once, and they were from China, and they had their parents, and they were now living in Malaysia. And what had happened in China, their parents were like the equivalent of like billionaires. They just had so much money. You couldn't spend it all. And then in a day, they had a government change, and they went to be paupers. Even their billions couldn't do anything for them. They just became paupers. There's no guarantee for anything that you have on this earth. Rain comes, floods comes, wind blows. It's not about the stuff that you have. It's about whose you are. Where's your heart? See, if your security is tied to something that's temporary, then anxiety always sits just under the surface. But what if the stock markets crash? What about my super? What if I lose my job? I'm not going to be able to. There's always anxiety. There's normal things that we think about, and the Bible talks about that soon. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart follows your treasure. What you value most, you walk towards. What you invest in, you actually think about. And he talks about the eye being the lamp of the body. What you fix your gaze on shapes your inner world. That's been the power of social media. We've seen the change in the last 15, 20 years of what's happened. What we gaze on shapes our inner world. See, if our vision is clear, then our focus is healthy. Your life is filled with light. If your vision is distorted, then everything feels dark. What you stare at determines how you live. So what holds your gaze? And it's why it's good to every now and again just have a social media fast. Adjust the algorithm of your life. See, there's an algorithm regardless of whether, right? So I'd rather have an algorithm that's the Word of God. This scripture is going to take me to that scripture. That scripture is going to take me to this scripture. That scripture is going to take me to that scripture. That godly practice is going to take me to this. You understand? I'd rather have an algorithm that takes me towards the things of God than an algorithm that takes me to the things of the flesh. And every now and again, just have a month off. Not because it's got under control, but to show you have it under control. Just to show you have it under control, readjust the algorithm. Paul tells the Philippians. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good rapport, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate. Think about these things that adjust your algorithm. Am I going to listen to all the bad reports? Or am I going to listen to a good report? Am I going to listen to how someone's perverted something? Or am I going to concentrate on something that's pure? Am I going to look at something that's lovely? Or am I going to have a look at the decadence and the ruination of something? How do I look at it? I want to adjust the algorithm of my life through the Word of God. And then Jesus just finishes it. He goes, you can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and money. I think Paul says to Timothy somewhere, he goes, many people have shipwrecked their faith for the love of money. Right? It's money. The Bible says if you're rich in this world, you will suffer temptations. Right? We are rich in this world. If you live in Australia, you're already in the top 10% of the world. I don't care. You're already rich. You're in the top 10%, you're rich. So we are given to more temptations. There's more temptations because it never fills. If I've got 10, I want 20. If I've got 20, I want 50. If I'm a millionaire, I want 10 million. Right? You can't do it. I met a man once who was earning $7 million a year. How do you even spend $7 million a year? And he risked it all because he wanted to earn 20. And then he lost it all too. But it brought him to the Lord, so that was good. See, divided loyalty always brings instability. What am I? I'm going to follow God this week. No, I need money this week. I reckon that's why God asks us to tithe, to be honest. Because then you're just there, right? This is what I do. I tithe. That's my financial plan, right? I don't have to worry about the stock market. I don't have to worry about this. I don't have to worry about that. This is my financial plan. Tithe. I'll give God 10% of everything that comes in. I don't care if it's an increase of something. I don't care if it's income. I don't care if it's a gift that someone gave me. Here's 10%, God. This is yours. And after that, I don't have to worry about anything else because I say, it's in your hands. God can do more than 90% than I'll ever do with 100, ever. And I just think that's just smart. Serve God. Don't have loyalty. Don't have disloyalty or divided loyalty. Choose your treasure. Choose your master. And put God first. Not just say it, but in doing it. Actually do it. See, when you actually do it, the heart settles, your vision clears, and it doesn't matter what rain or what flood or what wind blows. I remember getting a letter once. We just moved here to Brisbane, and this letter comes because of some investment that I had gone into that lost $150,000. Then I get another letter saying that we owe $1.4 million. It might as well have been $1.4 billion. For what it was, and I thought, I've just come here, I'm going to lose my job because if a pastor goes bankrupt, he loses his, can't be a pastor anymore, and it was just terrible. I just, how do I, you know what I did? Okay, I've trusted you all my life, God. I literally got the lawyer's letter, and I didn't know how to tell Nina, right? I said, Nina, come into the lounge room. We went to the lounge room, and I just put the letter in the middle of the lounge room, on the ground, and Nina and I just prayed. Say, God, we can't do anything about this. This could be the ruination of us. I have no idea how you're going to get us out of this. And then, we just prayed. I didn't know. I just go, how am I going to tell the church? I just come here 5 minutes. Now I've got to see you later. And I'm bankrupt. And, you know, I've got to sell my house and do all the different things. And then I found one email that I had. Don't delete your emails. Right? And I sent that to the lawyer, and I've never heard back, but no one's after me. So that's good. It's funny, straight after that, listen to his words. Therefore, So do not be anxious about your life. So you've got a divided heart, there's always an anxiousness. Well, you know, what you will eat or what you'll drink or not about your body and what you'll put on, I think I was talking to the ladies, it lies not more than food and a body more than clothing. Take that off the recording, please. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, yet even Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Jesus goes straight from what should be our priority to anxiousness. See, anxiousness will always be the result when our focus is on God or on his kingdom or on his goodness. Do not be anxious about your life. That's a pretty big statement. Has anyone else been worried about your life at 2 a.m. and you can't get back to sleep? Or has that only happened to me? Right? Where you just go, my gosh, what's going on with that kid? What's going on with that? But what's going on with that staff member? No, never you, Jason. Right? You know, my mum used to always say, worry works. I go, what are you talking about? And she goes, because everything I worry about doesn't happen. Right? So, but we all worry. Worry about money and marriage and school and job, friendships, the weird mole that suddenly turned up. Right? But Jesus gives us perspective. He doesn't say those things don't matter. He goes, life is more than them. Yeah. Look at the birds. They don't sow or reap. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. I will say though, the bird stays in the tree, he dies. Right? You got to go do something. Yeah. Right? God doesn't just bring something to you. Oh, there you go. No, you got to go and do something. But what is it that you do? Seek first the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. Creation isn't anxious. It knows it's going to be sorted out. God will make a way. He will provide. What you have to do is seek first. Anxiety doesn't add an hour to your life. It just steals the ones that you have. Your Father, Heavenly Father, knows that you need them. God isn't a distant God. He's not unaware of your needs. He's closer than you think. That's why prayer and fasting is important. It brings us closer, draws us into God. You actually start to realize God's already there. See, the world chases after all those things. They try to make out that that's what's important, but all it does is give them more anxiety. They live consumed by them. That's why we seek first the kingdom. We don't deny that we need those things, but our priority is different. It's the kingdom and his righteousness, not my righteousness. My righteousness is like the righteousness of the Pharisees. It stinks. But I seek Jesus as righteous. He's made me righteous. When we seek the kingdom first, when righteousness is first, peace follows. See, storm-proof people don't pretend there's no storm. They just don't let anxiety become their master. They go and pray and they go, okay, God, you've seen this, you know this, you'll get me through. I want the band to come. Seek first. Trust your Father with the rest. And you'll be amazed at how quickly you find rest. Let's finish with this. Last verse. Excuse me. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. And one of the great comforting words of the Bible. I don't know, this verse has always helped me. It just gave me an understanding. One day I read it, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Sufficient for his day Give us this day our daily bread. God doesn't promise you the week, doesn't promise you the month, doesn't promise you the year, but He promises you the day. So I pray every day, read the Word, do those things, because daily bread. You know, I hate stale bread. I won't eat it. I only want fresh bread. And that's what we should be like as well. Fresh bread of the Word. I can't face the things I've got to face. I can't do the things I've got to do. They're too big. But I can get to the end of today by God's grace. I can get to through what I need to get through today, and wow, look how far I've come. Look how far I've come. Give us this day our daily bread. This morning, as we come to a close, and maybe we could all stand, I really felt to have an altar call. To come to the altar, that's why we didn't do prayer as part of our worship today, and I know it's gone a little bit late, and if you need to go, that's fine, that's great. We're not going to judge you, right? But I just want to have a little bit of time of worship. I just want to open the altar. If you've came today, but your heart is worried about tomorrow. See, Jesus doesn't deny that there's trouble. He says there will be trouble. But what He's saying is you don't have to carry it all at once. Today has enough weight. You can carry the weight for today. You haven't got the strength to carry the weight for the next week, year, whatever. Setting all those scenarios in your head of what's going to happen, allowing the enemy to bring all sorts of anxiousness. But every day I come, I can get through today. Oh God, I can get through today. I take the weight I've got today. Right? Take the weight. So today, if you're anxious, if you're battling unforgiveness, there's a bit of division in your heart. If that provision pressure is real, if your tomorrow feels heavy, don't carry it alone. We're going to sing a worship song. And as we do, I want you to come to the front. And we're going to pray for you today. Bring your weight to the altar and give it to the burden carrier. He takes your burdens. Bring them. Bring your weight. Bring that unforgivable thing. Bring that pressing need. Bring that sickness. Bring that worry. Bring that addiction. Give it over. Sufficient for its day. Come and leave it here this morning at the altar. As we sing, Why Don't You Come?